focus on those first 9 verses that I looked at this evening. I'm sure, as you know, I said this already this morning, we won't cover everything that's here. There's so much depth to these verses that we really wouldn't have time to do that. But we're going to try and gain from this passage the message that perhaps we need to hear as a church this evening. And when I was a teenager, one Saturday night, I think it was, I went with a group of my friends ice skating for the first time ever. And I don't know if you've ever done ice skating before, but it was the first time I went ice skating. And I have to say, after the experience that I had, it was the last time that I've been ice skating in my life. And the journey to this ice rink was filled with anticipation, but also a sense of trepidation as well. I was a little bit nervous. I thought, how are we going to do when we get onto the ice rink? So we got to the ice rink, we put our skates on and got onto the ice surface itself and began slowly to try to join in with all these other people that were whizzing past us. And so I did that thing where, if you've ever ice skated before, you start by holding onto the edge, don't you? Well, that's what I started to do. And then slowly you begin to kind of get your feet, you find your balance, you let go of the edge and you start moving very slowly along the ice rink. And as I began to do that, I started to think to myself, actually, this isn't that difficult at all. It's not that hard. And so I became really emboldened. And so I started to go faster and faster and faster. I was kind of going around. I did a few laps. And I thought, this is brilliant. I've actually obviously got the gift, you know, whatever the gift is for ice skating. There's something innately in my nature that's able to cope with situations like this. And then as I got faster and faster, I then became quite cocky about it all. I thought, you know what? I can get to the centre of the ice rink where all the, you know, the really good ice skaters are. So I moved right from the edge, getting faster and faster and faster, and I got right to the centre where all the, you know, the real big experts were, the kind of the people who knew what they were doing. And as I was skating around, I then began to look at other people and what they were doing. And I noticed you had a lot of people who were doing things like they were skating very fast and they were twirling. And some of them also were doing this thing where they were weaving in and out of people like me as well. And I noticed couples as well holding hands and they were kind of going from side to side and it was all very well coordinated. And the longer that I began to look at these people, the more unsettled I began to feel. And there was this thing that then suddenly came into my head which went something like this. It was this thought and it went something like this. You shouldn't be here, should you? And you know it. And it was at that moment that I suddenly, all of my insecurities came to the fore of my thinking. I realised, well, what am I doing here? I shouldn't be here. I'm not like them. And I began to then overthink what I was trying to do. And I lost all my coordination and I fell over. And I think, actually, I took out about 2 or 3 couples as well in doing that. I remember them flying, hitting me and flying over me. It was so embarrassing and I felt so ashamed. Now, I think that experience of starting off really well, but then losing your nerve sort of midway through is something which is very common, isn't it, for many Christians today. You know how it is when you first start Christian life. You do well, don't you, early on? Because starting the Christian life, you have a sense of God's presence with you. Everyone around you is so encouraging, especially when you're a young convert. And then you get perhaps involved with an area of service in the church, and everything's going well. But then over time, what begins to happen is we look at maybe others around us who seem to be better than us, maybe, for example, and we get into that dangerous thing of the comparison game. And then along the way, we make mistakes and we fail in different areas. And then it's very easy, isn't it, to lose our nerve in the service of God, and then we begin to become discouraged. And as we look at the future, it just seems like this impossible mountain of service to climb. How can I do this when I'm so weak? And when I'm so incompetent. But it may be as you come to church this evening, you feel that way. You look at yourself, you look at your weakness, you're comparing yourself unfavourably for others, and you're beginning to lose your nerve. You feel spiritually inadequate. Now, how are we going to get out of that so that we can continue to build better for God as we work for his kingdom? Well, the good news is we're going to find some answers as we come to Haggai chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 9. Now, just to fill you in with a little bit of the background of this book, God's people had come back from years of exile and they'd returned to Jerusalem. And they'd started rebuilding the temple so that the worship of God could be established in Jerusalem. But somewhere along the line, what had happened is they began to down tools and give up on the work. And if you look at the first chapter, you'll see that one of the reasons for that is simply this, that they'd lost their spiritual fire. And there were historic circumstances for that. They'd had seasons of opposition and so on. But then they began to shift the focus from putting the work of God's kingdom first, and they'd focused on material comforts instead. And so God, in his mercy, sent Haggai, a prophet, to come and rebuke them and encourage them to take up the tools and start building again. And that's exactly what they began to do. And you read about that in chapter 1. But now, as we come to chapter 2, it seems that the people of God need another word of challenge and another word of encouragement, because even though they've begun to build for the Lord, they've begun to lose their confidence. They're looking at their weakness, they're looking at their achievements so far, and they feel that actually there's a mountain to climb and they just can't do it. And so it's in this situation now Haggai brings a word of both challenge and encouragement, and we're going to see how he encourages them to regain their spiritual confidence. So let's just think about the challenge that these people were facing, and it comes to us in verse 1 to verse 3. You see, what was it that was causing them to lose their spiritual confidence? Well, it was because they were falling into the comparison game, and they were making unfavourable comparisons with their work and the work of the past. Just look at what we read in verse 2 and verse 3. Speak now, these are the words, of course, given to Haggai by the Lord. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? So you get the split picture, don't you? Haggai is told to speak to the leaders and the people, and he's sent to address a concern that the Lord has about them beginning to lose their confidence in the work of the Lord. And Haggai addresses a group of people who, some of whom may have remained in the land during the times of exile. So because they'd been there and they'd remembered the temple as it had been before it had been knocked down, what was happening was they were looking at the new work that was being done, and they were comparing it with the work of Solomon's temple as it used to be. And basically they're coming away with the conclusion that this is just like nothing, is it? This is useless. If you look at verse 3 again, is this not in your eyes as nothing? They were falling into the comparison game, and as a result of that, they were looking unfavourably with their current achievements in the light of the past. And the outcome of that, of course, is what? Loss of confidence. Why bother? What we're doing is useless. It's amounting to absolutely nothing. And I guess to give a sort of an illustration to explain how these people maybe were feeling, I want you to imagine if I said at the end of the service, hey, listen, I'd like us to all do some self-portraits. And what I'm going to do is at the end of our doing these self-portraits, I'm going to stick them up on the wall, and we're going to have a competition. And the person who does the best self-portrait, I'm going to give them £50. I think a lot of us would say, hey, it's worth a go, isn't it? I could win £50 for this. And so you do your self-portraits, I collect them up, and then I put them in a folder. And you say to me, hang on a moment, I thought you were going to put them on the wall and we were going to have this competition and the winner gets £50. And I said, yes, but I didn't tell you which wall I'm going to put them on. And then I tell you that next Saturday I'm going to go up to the National Gallery in London and I'm going to put all your self-portraits on the wall there for everybody to see. Now, suddenly we find, don't we, actually, that the whole nature of things is slightly more disturbing, isn't it? Imagine having your drawings, your efforts, put alongside some of the old masters in the National Gallery for comparison. I think most of us would say that would be awful, that would be embarrassing. We'd feel ashamed of that, wouldn't we? You know, compared to some of these great painters of the past, our work is just like child's play, isn't it? And that's exactly what these people were doing here. They were looking back at the achievements of the past. They were looking at what they were doing right now in their own small way. And it just looked pathetic. It just looked nothing but a sort of a half-hearted failure. Now, I wonder if you've ever been in a situation like that before. It's very easy, isn't it, to fall into the comparison game. We look at what we're doing now, it seems so small, doesn't it? It seems as nothing compared perhaps to the things that have been achieved by people in the past. I think, by the way, there is a kind of a warning that comes out of this, by the way, that we need to be very careful with how we handle church history, don't we, in this sense? You know, I'm a great fan of church history, and I think it's really important that Christians are aware of some of the great movements and the great works that have happened in the past. And, you know, I love the Reformation era, for example. I find that really fascinating. And then there are other eras, aren't there? The Great Awakening, of course, and the evangelical revivals of times gone by. You know, handled in a correct way, church history can be really encouraging for us, can't it? It can be inspiring. Look at what God did in the past. If God did that in the past, just think about what he could do in the future. And if we handle things like church history really well, they can really inspire us. But there's a certain way of using past events, isn't there, which actually can be deeply discouraging. And there are some people who can sometimes fall into a sort of a kind of a stagnant nostalgia where we almost worship the past. And as a result of worshipping the past and some golden age in the past, we just despise the day of small things. We despise maybe what God is doing right now. We're always looking down our nose at the different works that Christians are trying to do for the Lord. And the danger with that is then we can enter into this kind of ministry of discouragement. I knew a church many years ago, and I used to go and preach there. And it was a very small fellowship, and it was one of these churches that had seen better days, as a lot of churches have actually in the UK at this time. And the thing about this church was that it was a really big building, and you know these kind of big old, I don't know, like Victorian buildings, I'm guessing, you know, very tall buildings with a gallery up the top, and you could see, you know, many hundreds of people. But when I went there, it had really declined, and I think you had sort of a very small number of people, about 12 people that would meet there regularly. And I used to preach there from time to time, and then I think then there was a gap of about a year, and in the middle of that year, they called a pastor, and it was a great step of faith for them, because they hadn't got a lot of money. They called this pastor, and then the next time that I went back, the church had grown by about another 12 people. Now, I thought that was amazing. And I remember preaching there, because the pastor was away on a holiday at the time I preached. And I got down at the end of the service, and there was one of the church leaders who'd been there for many years. He'd been there, you know, for a long time. He'd grown up in that fellowship. I sat next to him, and I said, "This is really encouraging, isn't it? Look at the way that the church has grown." And then, instead of smiling and agreeing with me, he looked around and he said, "I remember the time when the gallery upstairs used to be full." And I thought to myself, how discouraging. You know, yes, of course we would love to see a building full of people, but look at what God has done here. And yet he couldn't see it because he was so locked into how things used to be. He was locked into the past that he was unfavourably comparing the present work. And as a result of that, he was creating this ministry of discouragement. Now, that may not be our issue, of course, here this evening, but we can all play the comparison game, can't we? We look at maybe the church down the road, which is thriving and growing, or we look maybe at our other Christian friends who seem to be, you know, doing great things for the Lord, and we look at our efforts, our small things as they seem, and we just think, what's the point? It's just rubbish, isn't it, compared to what's going on around us. Well, of course, what we need to do is we need to check that in our lives. It's so easy as Christians to talk ourselves into to discouragement. And what we need to do is we need to remind ourselves of something very important. And that's this. Listen, God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. And no matter how small things may seem right now, no matter how we may feel our effort, how pathetic we might even feel our efforts are, we need to remember that God hasn't changed, and with him all things are possible. And this is really the message that comes across then in verse 4 and verse 9. You see, Haggai comes to the people again, and he comes to them when they're feeling so weary, when they're feeling so discouraged, and what he does is he speaks some strong words of encouragement. Now, what is it he says to them? Well, there are really two main things. The first is this: be strong, God is with you. Now, I like this because he doesn't make a concession to how they're feeling. He doesn't say, "Oh, I understand how you are," and put his arm around them and say, "You know, let's all just kind of, you know, have a sort of, you know, kind of pity party or anything like that." He doesn't do that. He says, "No, come on, be strong." And we need to hear that sometimes in the Christian life. You know, there are seasons where we need, as it were, a word from the Lord to say, "Listen, God understands how you're feeling, and God is a God of comfort." We need those times, don't we? But there are other moments in the Christian life where we just need God to say to us, "Listen, you know, straighten up and be strong." And that's what we get in verse 4 and verse 5. Be strong. Why is that? Because, listen, God is with you. Now look at what we read in verse 4 and verse 5. "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the Lord, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." So the people are to be strong. They're not to fear. They're not to fear about the present and the future. Why is that? Well, because God is with them. God is with them. And they're to get out of this, you know, this downward spiral of just saying, "Well, it's not like the old days, is it? And, you know, we're all doomed," kind of thing. Rather, they're to be strong, knowing that the Lord, and they're to be strong, knowing that God is with them. And look at the reasons then, and look at how that's explained. Look at the three reasons for this strength. Yeah, firstly, God is with them, isn't he? Verse 4. But look at the kind of God that God is. If you go to verse 4, look at how he's described there. He's called the Lord Almighty, isn't he? And what that means is that all power belongs to God. It doesn't just mean, by the way, God is stronger than, you know, his enemies. It does mean that, but it means more than that. It means even the very strength that his enemies have is borrowed from God. He owns all strength. He owns all power. He owns all authority. This is the God who is with his people, the God who is almighty. The other interesting description that we have of God here is that he is the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Lord of all armies. The one who has absolute power to overcome all obstacles that stand in his way. And God says, "Listen, I am with you, and this is who I am." But the other reason that God's people are to be strong is, listen, verse 5, because this God is committed to them as well. And so if you look at verse 5, notice again how he's described what he says. He says, "According to the word that I've covenanted with you." Now that word probably is referring back, in essence, to the covenant promises that were first made to people like Abraham, right at the beginning of the history of Israel. And what was it God had promised? He promised to establish Abraham as the father of a great nation, who would live in their own hand, in their own land rather. And in that place he would bless them, and they would flourish, and they would grow from strength to strength. And even though Israel had, and the people of God had disobeyed, tractor going on out there, even though God's people had gone into exile because of their disobedience for God, the covenant still stood. They were going to be prospered in this land. And God is reminding them that that commitment to their success hasn't been removed. But the other thing, and I mean, I love this in verse 5, the final reason that God's people can be strong is because his spirit remains among them. And if you look at verse 5, you can see that, can't you? "My spirit remains among you, do not fear." Now actually, I think this is a statement which is very easy to just brush over very quickly. You kind of don't get the import of what he's saying here. But what God is saying is, not only am I for you, not only am I looking down on you, I'm there with you in your midst, just as I was in the midst of the people of Israel when I led them out of slavery in Egypt. And for me this evening, I think that's the greatest encouragement, isn't it? Knowing that actually, whatever trouble we may face, whatever challenges may lie ahead of us, we go forward knowing that God is in the midst of his people. Isn't that a wonderful thing? There's a story told, and I think it might be an apocryphal story. I don't know if it's anchored in historic fact or anything like that. But there's a story told about the about Napoleon. And as you know, Napoleon was one of these people who rose up the ranks of the army and eventually effectively became a kind of a modern-day Caesar in his day, ruling over much of Europe. And Napoleon was known to be a great leader in battle. And, you know, people often, historians debate, what was the genius of Napoleon? How did he succeed in the way that he did? And you get, don't you, all these talking heads, academic heads, who'll often come up with different suggestions. So one is that he was just a great military strategist. That was one thing. Another was that he was a kind of charismatic leader. He just had a sort of magnetic personality, and that meant that people followed him into battle easily and things like that. And there are other things, historic circumstances and opportunities which just opened up for him, which enabled him to gain the victories that he did. But one of the things, and I think this is probably one of the things that maybe rings truest, was simply this. One of the suggestions was this, was that his troops loved him. Now, I'm not saying he was a lovable man, by the way, but it was that his troops loved him. And there are stories told in battle where here he was the leader of the armies, and he could easily have stood in the background, looked on as he sent his troops into battle. But there are stories told that rather than him doing that, he was often at the forefront of some of these major attacks and so forth. And so what would happen is you'd have the army, and they were slogging away, the enemy was coming onto them, they were perhaps at a low ebb, and they'd suddenly look over and they'd see Napoleon charging in the midst of them, leading them against the enemy. And that would revive their spirits and it would strengthen them. And then they would regain themselves, they'd regroup, and then they'd push forward and they'd win the battle that they were in. Well, you know what? As God's people, we can say that we have something even far greater than having a wonderful military leader in our midst. We have the Spirit of the living God with us. He doesn't just send us into battle and then look down from heaven and see what the outcome will be. He's with us each step of the way. He's in the midst of his people. And as he sends us to do the things that he calls us to do, we never go alone. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? And of course, that was true then. And this is what Haggai was reminding God's people of. It had been true in the past, Israel's past. It was true for the people of God then. But it's also true for us today, isn't it? Even more so, perhaps, because now that Pentecost has happened, each individual believer has God's Spirit dwelling within them in great power. And so we know that we are not alone. And out of this comes what? Optimism. I mean, this is the privilege of the people of God, isn't it? We should be the most optimistic people in this world today. And the reason for that, verse 6 and verse 9, is because alongside the fact that God is with us, God has promised outcomes. Look at what we read in verse 6 down to verse 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So God's now talking about the future for the people of God. And as they were looking at their work, as they were seeking to rebuild the temple, it just looked so pitiful. And God is saying, listen, don't be fooled by this day of small things, because this day of small things is leading to a day of greater things. And he says, I'm going to shake the earth. And of course, he's talking figuratively at this point. He's basically saying, I'm going to do great things in history. And one day, what's going to happen is that the nations will come to this place and they will worship. The resources of the nations will come into this place. And on that day, my name will be lifted up. My name will be glorified. And yes, what you're doing now seems so small, but don't be deceived by appearances. This small thing that you're building will eventually become a great thing which will change the world and shape the destiny, the spiritual destiny of countless millions of people. Now, the question we have to ask is, well, when was this fulfilled? Well, the obvious answer is it wasn't fulfilled in Haggai's day. We know that ultimately this was fulfilled in Christ's day, wasn't it? Because it began to be fulfilled when Christ came to the temple as a child. Do you remember that? And then eventually it began to, the fulfillment of this began to really blossom and grow when Christ's ministry was fulfilled as well. And then he went back to heaven. And ever since that day, we've been living in the day of great blessing, gospel blessing. Now, the point is that as we look at these words, what do we say? We can say this: we are living in the days when Haggai's words have been fulfilled. And if therefore, in his day, the day of small things could be guaranteed eventually to live to a day of great things, then how much more is that the case for us today as we go out and we preach the gospel? It doesn't mean, when we talk about looking for great things, that necessarily we're going to see the kind of the showy great things that the world chases after. But what it does mean is this: that as we are faithful in persevering in the work of the gospel, in the end, in God's timing and in God's way, we can expect fruit to appear. And so what that does for us then, as we think about these things, as we remind ourselves that it's in God's strength that we go forward, with God's promise on our lips, then we can persevere in the work of the Lord, optimistically, confidently, expectantly. And I wonder this evening if that's the spirit with which you serve the Lord here in this place in Halland. You see, it's too easy, isn't it, very often, to take our eyes off the great God that we serve. And we look in the wrong areas, don't we? We look at the past glories and then we compare our present context unfavourably against what has been. And we look at our own weakness and our own limitations and our own inconsistencies. And then we throw our hands up in despair and say, you know, can anything good happen in the future? But of course, what we're doing is we're looking in the wrong places. We're never encouraged to look at ourselves and then to predict outcomes on the basis of who we are. We're encouraged to look to the Lord and put our faith in him and expect great things because of who he is. Do you remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he was struggling, wasn't he? You know, we think of Paul as this kind of bulletproof Christian sometimes, don't we? And what we forget is Paul did struggle in ministry, and he's very open about that. And do you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 to verse 11, he had this thing called the thorn in the flesh. We're not really sure what it was, and commentators scratch their head and they surmise, you know, all these possible reasons for his thorn in the flesh, but we're just not told. But he prayed to the Lord, didn't he, three times, Lord, take it away, take my weakness away. And this is how the Lord responded. He said, listen, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Listen, this evening, are you feeling discouraged in the Christian life? Are you feeling weary in Christian service? Are you looking at the situation and saying, can anything good really come out of this? Can anything good really happen? Listen, stop looking at yourself. Stop indulging your weakness. Instead, look to the God that you serve and hope in him. So this evening then, let me close with three exhortations. Here we go. For the weary Christian, the discouraged Christian, the Christian who's losing his or her confidence in their service for the Lord. Listen, firstly, look back at what he's done. Now, let's use history in a right way at this point. Look at the marvellous things that God has done in the past. Look at biblical history. Look at those times where it looked as though the people of God were on the brink of extinction. God stepped in at the 11th hour, didn't he? And he delivered them. Think about Israel. Think about them in Egypt and so on. And look at the times in this country's history where things have got really morally and spiritually dark, and then God has stepped in and there's been revival and there's been turnaround and change. Listen, God hasn't changed, has he? God, it's not as if God has undergone some kind of character transplant in the last 100 years. God remains the same. And so look back at what he's done and draw encouragement from that. Yes, listen, if God did it then, well, there's no, humanly speaking, no reason why if he chooses to, he couldn't do the same thing again. Look back at what he's done and draw encouragement from that. And then look forward to what he can do. You know, It may be that for us as a church here this evening, or for you as a Christian in your individual life, God has put a mountain in your way. And you're looking at that mountain and you're thinking, how on earth am I going to get over this or get around it or get through it? And it just seems impossible. And you're almost saying to yourself, Lord, why have you done this? Why have you put this challenge in my way? You know that I can't do this. And the Lord is saying, listen, I've put it there to prove my power to you. And so rather than using mountains as an excuse to down tools and stop working for the Lord, see them as an opportunity for God to do great things in the midst of what seems to be an impossible situation. And then finally, listen, if you keep looking at yourself, you will always be discouraged. I know that I do this sometimes. If you sit sort of staring at yourself in the mirror all the time, you will always get discouraged, because there's lots of reasons to be discouraged when you look at your heart, when you look at your own limitations, unless you're a particularly arrogant person, which I doubt if anybody here is that way. But you see, the whole gospel, the gaze of the gospel is always an upward gaze, isn't it? That's the nature of what it means to be a Christian, that our focus is never on ourselves, it's always on the Lord. So as we go out this week, keep looking up. Looking up to your God, looking up to his promises, looking up to his adequacy for every changing season of life. And as you look up, what you will find is that even in the midst of weakness, you'll suddenly begin to feel strong again, because you're trusting in someone who is greater than yourself. Amen. Well, we're going to finish now with number 374 in Christian hymns, O Breath of Life, come sweeping through us. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.